The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. You can use that. We'll use 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just kind of bizarre jumping off point, and then we'll look at several other texts. I want to try to frame just a little bit for you. What occurred on Friday and what our response as believers in Christ should be. And as believers in Christ, we don't disassociate ourselves from the brokenness of the world, but we actually enter into it. And so since I first heard of the shootings and my wife and I have just tried to just keep in step and try to enter into what has to be the most horrific thing I've seen in my 38 years of life. And so for us, probably because of where we are in life, it really is kind of gut-wrenching, nauseating, and part of that for me, honestly, and maybe this is selfish and dumb, but part of it is I've got a 7-year-old that lives in my house. I have a 7-year-old son. I have presence under the tree for him right now. Like, how do you even process that? How do you do that? How do you drop your kid off at school thinking that you're going back to get him in a few hours and it just be over? And so there have been a lot of tears in my house. And I want to be real honest and give you permission to be honest. A little bit of frustration. And I find myself swinging between sadness and rage. And I find myself, even as a pastor, trying to land on what I know is true. Like, I know God is holy and I know He's good and I know He was also there and He could have stopped and He chose not to. That God is perfectly able to intervene and for whatever reason did not intervene. The guy was not absent. He did not see that one coming. He didn't. All these things are true about our God, and that somehow you and I are stuck in this tension of knowing that He's good and holy and has no part of evil, and yet simultaneously knew what was going to happen, saw it happen, was present while it happened, and could have stopped it. And so where I've found myself, even as I've wrestled with the Lord, is having to come back and land on that solid ground of my own ignorance. Isn't that a strange place to find comfort? Like, literally the only thing that's comforted me since I started watching this thing unfold is, okay, I don't know and you do. That's all I got. I'm an idiot. I've got to trust you. That's all I've really got, is this knowledge in my heart that God is good, and this understanding that I am limited in scope. And even if you're not a believer and you're here today and you are in a very real way skeptical of God, skeptical of religion, the one thing we're all agreeing on right now is that there is evil in the world and we don't quite understand it. And that becomes common ground for all of us on weeks like this, where maybe before there were arguments about, is there evil? Is there such thing as evil? Are there, is there truth? Is there, and yet all of a sudden we're all together going, no, there's evil. There's tangible darkness in our world. And so here's how I want to spend my time with you today. I want to create some framework for Friday. And then I want us to talk about where our hope actually is, because you've already begun to hear rhetoric of hope, and I want to talk about where our hope is and where it most definitely is not. And so to frame up the events of Friday, here's what we know, that you and I, as believers in Christ, understand that the world that we're living in is broken. The Bible is unapologetically honest about the brokenness of the world. That when sin introduced into the creative order, it fractured everything. Not just you and me, but everything. Systems, personalities, minds, genetic makeups, everything fractured when sin entered into God's shalom, God's peace, God's rhythm. And so when we see things like Friday and like 1,000 other events all over the world, right, we just get our turn to stare at it, but kind of what happened Friday happens all over the world and other places with a real regularity. We've just, in a lot of common grace, been spared from some of the horrific natures of the fallen world. And we live in a broken world, And in that broken world, you and I, as believers in Christ, are to be lights in the dark places. And we enter into the sorrows of people. We mourn with those who mourn. And we plead on their behalf for the strength and mercy of God in this time. I do not know and do not believe that on earth I will ever be able to make sense of this. I don't think that 10 years from now I'll be like, oh, here's the good that came from that. I just don't see that that day is coming for me. And maybe we'll have different levels of faith here. I don't know that I need it to. I've been given a gift of faith that just says, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you know what you're doing, and that somehow, as you've played out, that you are good, holy, not in any part, in anything evil, and yet simultaneously didn't stop this from happening. And I'm just going to kind of camp out there and close my mouth and raise my hand. And that's where I'm going to live and dwell. Maybe you haven't been given that much faith. Maybe you're here today to wrestle through that. And hopefully by the end of today, the Lord would grant you that. But I want us to spend some time praying, because I can't get my head around how you would even begin to mourn this. What we do know is the Bible says that God is near to the brokenhearted, and that God in moments like this will offer peace that passes all understanding. And as the daddy of a seven-year-old, I would need a type of peace that goes well beyond my understanding and comprehension. The good news is God says he gives it. And so what I want to do is I want us to spend some time praying today, and then I want to start talking about hope and where hope is rightly placed and where it can be wrongly placed if we're not careful. And so the way my preference to do this is just to kind of group up with who you're with. If you're not a believer and you've just joined us today, this shouldn't freak you out too much. You came to church. You should have expected at some level we would pray. And so we're going to group up and pray. If that's not where you are, then feel free to just take a moment of silence, or to just pray by yourself, or just to awkwardly stare at me. All of those things are options for you. But I want us to begin to pray for moms and dads. 40 of them. Grandparents. Brothers and sisters. Because yesterday morning I played at the park with my son, and I didn't have to explain to my 9-year-old what happened to her brother. And I didn't have to walk my parents through the tragedy of losing a grandchild. I don't have to wonder what to do with presents. And I don't have to do any of that. I got to throw the ball with our new puppy and play with my kids. But there are a lot of people having to talk to older daughters, having to talk to younger sons, having to pastor spouses, having to help parents, having to. That's their reality. It's not a movie. It happened. And where we come in here with a bit of distance from it, they're right in the middle of it. And we're going to beseech the throne room of God to minister to them deeply together. And so I want us to start by simply praying for the parents and the siblings of those who lost a brother, sister, son, or daughter in the shootings on Friday. And so you can group up, you can pray by yourself, you can just take a moment of silence, but let's pray now together just as a community of faith for these mamas and daddies and brothers and sisters. And I want us now to pray for healing, emotional, spiritual, mental healing of those who survived. There's a type of wound that's not physical that kind of has a tendency to linger deep in the human soul. And there were a lot of little boys and little girls who saw things that we try to protect our kids from seeing on television, except they saw it live and in person. And so I just want to pray that the Holy Spirit would just do some real healing in little hearts and would kind of take images and clean hearts and minds and to do work in those little souls, lest this become such a weight that it crushes them. I mean, my son's scared of the dark at 7 for no reason other than he's scared of the dark. And the type of fear and issues that that'll lead to for many of these young men and women is significant. And so I want to pray for him. I want to pray that God would heal souls, that he would give them the gift of forgetfulness. Would you pray for me for these young boys and girls? The last way I want us to pray this morning, just as we conclude this time of prayer and start to talk about hope, is really the prayer of the early church, and a prayer that's been echoing through our faith for several millennium now, and that's the prayer of Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. See, you and me live in what the theologians have called the already but not yet, the narrow place. We live between the reality that Christ has come, he has lived and he has died and he has resurrected, and we're now in the space where the Word of God is going global, rescuing, redeeming, and saving, and it ends at the consummation of all things, at the return of Jesus Christ. And at that return, all that was purchased by Christ in his life, death, and resurrection will be consummated. And what you see in the return of Christ is the death of death, the death of tears, the death of sorrow, the death of depression, the death of mental illness, like all that rages and wars against the human condition, once and for all absolved in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to cry out like brothers and sisters have for millennia now, for the return of Christ, for Maranatha, for come Lord Jesus, end this madness. Surely if you're a believer at some level, you've felt the angst of the brokenness of the world. That's why we enter into sorrow, because it reminds us that this isn't right. This isn't what it's supposed to be. And so join me in just praying for the return of Christ, for him to make all things new, for his tarrying to wait, and for him to come and redeem all that is lost. Let's pray with one another. Father, we hardly have the ability to comprehend these things.
God, most of our hearts fluctuating between sadness and despair and rage and anger. And God, increase our faith. Where there are doubts today, where we're wrestling with you, we thank you that we're covered by your grace and it's okay to wonder. Pray that you would meet us in these moments in the weeks to come as we process, that you would meet us, that you would remind us of goodness and grace, that you would remind us of the billions of things that haven't gone wrong. As you have held back tyranny, as you have held off thousands of tragedies like this, God, we thank you. And pray that you would make us more and more aware of who you are and what you're like, and where confidence has been shaken, that you would restore it. Help us where we're needy and we're fragile. Help us, Father. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. After Columbine, the big question was, how can we make sure this doesn't happen again? Do you remember? Like, the question was, how can we make sure this doesn't happen again? And let me rewind and just say this. I am not in any way in the next 35 minutes making any political statements whatsoever. So if you hear something that sounds political to you, that's on your ears, not on my mouth. We good? All right, so I'm not making a political statement. I'm not advocating next steps. I'm not doing any of that. I want to point out some things, and then I want to push us to really our only real shot here. Okay, our only real hope. So the question that keeps getting asked is, how do we stop these kind of things from happening? And we've been asking that question for a long, long time. And if we could get out of our time and look at history as a whole, we've been asking this question for a few thousand years. We've been asking this question for a few thousand years. Now, the means and efficiency of massacre have changed, but massacre has always been a part of the human condition. We are hopelessly broken, and we are prone to violence. And so already the rhetoric has begun. Already people are standing up and they're saying, our hope is this, and we should look at this, and maybe we should unpack this. And I want to clearly say that governments and institutions have their place, but they will never be able to legislate what is necessary to see things like this cease. So let me hear you. I want you to hear me say this. This is going to happen again. It's going to happen again. And there's nothing our government can do to stop it. Nothing. They've been trying. They're not going to be able to stop it because, hear me say this, man cannot solve what's wrong with man. Even the Greeks knew this. And if you're Greek, I'm not being offensive. I'm speaking historically. All right. Now, so let me unpack this. In Greek mythology, there was a god named Prometheus, right? Now, don't think of that alien movie. That's not what I'm talking about. All right. Prometheus was, in Greek mythology, the god that gave man fire, technology, the ability to see, navigate, and help himself. The only problem, according to Zeus, was that man, when he tried to solve his problems, because he lacked the wisdom of the gods, in solving his problems, he would create more problems for himself. And so Zeus punished Prometheus by chaining him to a mountain and causing a buzzard to come eat out his liver every day. But this was the Greeks' way of saying man can't solve man's problems. In fact, for all of the evidence of our progress has only brought about greater complications. We cannot solve what's wrong in us. Let me give you just one quick example for time's sake. I am a giant fan of medical advancement. Personally, spent a lot of time in the MRI. Love that machine. I've even named her. All right, the one that I have to get in. Love medical advancement. But here's the reality of the world you and I live in. Hundreds of thousands of little boys and girls are going to die this year from something as simple as diarrhea, something that you and I can go to the gas station right now and spend a dollar on to solve for us. So, although there's been medical advancement, there's been no advancement in the condition of the selfish heart, the greedy heart, and the heart that would rather get money than save lives. And so all over developing countries, little boys and little girls are going to die from something that you and I can buy at the gas station. See, medical advancement's been a beautiful thing, but it has not solved the problem of greed in the human heart. So although in some ways there are technological advancements, there are things that we can marvel at, those advancements have done nothing to really, really work on what is our greatest issue, and that's the issue of our heart. Now, this idea is complicated by a couple of things, and let me try to unpack those quickly. What I have found in my 15 years of ministry, 10 of which have been here as pastor of this church, is a lot of people who claim to be Christians have no idea what it actually means to be a Christian. And then people who are not Christians also have no idea what it means to be a Christian. So if you take people who say they're Christians but have no idea what it means to be Christian, and then you take a bunch of people who are around people who say they're Christians but don't understand what it means to be Christian, and you put all of those in a shaker and you pour it out on the Bible Belt, you get a bit of a train wreck, right? And so what I want us to do is I want us to get back to, in our talk today, our greatest hope, which is not governments and institutions. It's not limiting access to this or to that, although some of that might be wise in all arenas. Really, our greatest hope is what God and God alone has promised to us in the coming Messiah, in what we celebrate in Advent. And here's why. Because it and it alone solves the problem with mankind, which is not external to mankind, but internal to mankind, namely his heart. So let's look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read simply verse 17, and then we'll bounce off and read some other texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is what? What are those two words? In Christ. Now, we said last week that anytime you see those two words together, in Christ, you need to circle it, highlight it, star it, draw a line out to the margin, write wow, but that we needed to pay close attention to this idea of being in Christ. And this text, if you remember last week's in Romans 8:1, it was, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this week, it's that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So once again, this idea of being in Christ has to do with our union with Christ and really Christ covering our shortcomings and our weaknesses. And so maybe this will help. This is the illustration I used last week. No one in this room can fly. All right, if we took you up on the top of the building and we all went out in the parking lot just to watch you, what you would do is fall. Not fly, fall. You're not going to poof out and up. You're going to jump maybe 2 feet up, and then you're going to come see the rest of us down in the parking lot. Okay, except it'll be rougher on you than it will be on us. You do not possess the ability to fly. But if we take your non-flying, aviationally challenged self and we put you in a 747, now you can fly 600 miles an hour at 40,000 feet around the world. See, where you are limited outside of the plane, inside the plane, you are not limited. Where you are limited outside of Christ, in your sinfulness, in your weakness, in your depression, in your despair, in Christ, you aren't weak in that way. And so as we saw last week, in Christ, we are forgiven fully, freely, and forever. So this week, he's saying, in Christ, the old's gone, the new has come. And really the best picture, kind of a picture for our minds on what this looks like, comes from Ezekiel and a passage in Ezekiel. I'll just read it to you. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give to them a heart of flesh." And so what happens when those of us who are outside of Christ come into Christ is the Bible says that what God does in Jesus Christ is he removes the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, so that in our being before Christ, there is a cap on what we're able to feel, how we're able to move, how we're able to interact with the world around us, what our understanding of God is, what we believe he's like. All of it has kind of this picture of being stony. Things don't grow well in stony ground. And so you and I, hearts of stone. But what does God do? He removes the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. So now the heart of stone's removed, the heart of flesh is put in its place. And let me kind of unpack that a little bit. A heart of flesh is far more tender than a heart of stone in multiple ways. Let me give you just a couple real quick. A heart of flesh is going to be awakened to its conscience, whereas the heart of stone probably isn't. When I was 18, before I became a believer, I did what 18-year-olds do. You tracking with me? So I did what 18-year-old young guys did. Not a lot of question of, you know, on Friday night, we're going to a party. That's what we're doing. At that party, we're going to drink whatever we stole from your pantries. All right? Or whatever else they could get their hands on. We'll do other things. We are going to try to hunt and conquer young women with daddy issues. And no one thought that was wrong or awful. In fact, it was kind of bragging about how far you were able to take it, who you were able to hook up with, how wasted you got. Like, these were badges of honor in that environment. And although at times I thought maybe they were small, and I would feel guilt that led me to shame that then rolled up in me pursuing those things all the more to quiet down that shame, I never thought, this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing this. I mean, we just lied to our parents. That's what we did. We just drank. That's what we did. We just hunted the opposite sex. That's what we did. We got in fights. We threw hands. We vandalized. That's what you do when you're a group of unregenerate punk 17 and 18-year-olds. And then God saved me. And all of a sudden, I mean, I've just got this nagging thing causing, quit that. You can't do that. Don't do that. I mean, just all of a sudden, I've got kind of new eyes. All right. I'm feeling things that I hadn't felt before. Not shame as a crushing kind of thing, but more kind of conviction that was a life-giving thing. Does that make sense to you? Like, I felt it was wrong, and there was something sweet about it, almost like I knew someone loved me and was trying to save me from wounding myself and others. And that heart that was indifferent in that scene just weeks before, all of a sudden grew nauseous at that scene. And that's because God had taken a heart of stone from my chest, and He had put in it a heart of flesh. And then not only is the heart of flesh tender towards its conscience, but the heart of flesh is also tender towards the suffering and sorrow of others, because it understands that all men and women are under the reign and rule of a broken, sinful world. And so as believers in Christ, we run into the hurts, hardness, sorrow of others. We don't run from, we run into. And I don't know if you've picked up on this, but historically, if we just look at Christian history, or you don't just drive around, has it occurred to you yet? Baptist hospital, Presbyterian hospital, Presbyterian hospital, Baptist hospital, a Baptist hospital in a Presbyterian hospital next to a Catholic clinic, right? The people of God have been compelled to enter into the sorrow and brokenness of this world, even in unsafe places, because God has removed from them a heart that is all about them and has given them a heart of flesh that feels what God feels and seals into them a divine empathy that has them run towards the widow and orphan in their distress, that has them run towards the alien and stranger, that has them run towards those who are sick and dying. And over and over and over and over again for thousands of years, God's covenant people have entered into the fray when no one else would. They entered the fray during the Black Plague. They entered the fray during the AIDS epidemic as it broke out in the 80s, and nobody, and I don't know if you were alive back then, but you could get AIDS by a toilet seat. You could get AIDS by shaking somebody's hands. I mean, it was just sheer terror. And before they understood it, everybody likes to point to one moron who made a statement that was foolish. But by and large, the Christian community ran into those dying of AIDS and nursed, loved, and walked with them till the end. I have a good friend I did a fundraiser with him this past week. He runs Free City International and just felt compelled in his heart to work with refugees from the Middle East who have been settled in Dallas, Texas. And he went, and him and his wife, they'd just been married a few months, went down there to pray over the area and then stopped to get some tacos. And they're sitting out on this patio having tacos, him and his wife of just a few months. And a guy sits next to my friend, pulls out a revolver and just sticks it in his rib cage, and then tells his wife, "Give me your purse." Now, if you knew this couple, you'd chuckle because she looked right at the armed guy and was like, "No, shoot him." She didn't say shoot him, but she's like, "This is a new purse. I'm not giving you this purse." And my friend was like, "Hey, man, that's a pistol. Give him your purse," right? This is a dangerous spot. And so really, I mean, I've seen interaction and dialogue in certain venues where people go, "He should have been shot. I mean, what a fool for going into a place as dangerous as that with his wife." What would compel a man and what would compel a woman to go into a place as dark as Vickery? A heart of flesh. A heart that has been sealed with divine empathy. And then a heart of flesh is ferocious at getting more of what it's already been given in Jesus Christ. See, if Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible well, then as believers in Christ, we're always walking in this strange kind of holy discontentment, wanting more and more and more of what we're actually already enjoying. And so gone is the indifference towards divine things. We have a tenderness of conscience, a tenderness towards sorrow and suffering, and a ferocious desire of more of what we already possess, not in a sinful, discontented way, but rather in a holy, righteous discontentment. The one that mirrors David when he cries out for more and more and more of the Lord. The one that mirrors the Apostle Paul when it says, "Oh, that I might know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," right? That same heart that says, "I want more. There is more and I want it. And I'm hungry for it," right? That's the new heart that you and I have been given. But then on top of that new heart, and all we're talking about here is salvation, God puts something in that heart to make it pump life into our veins. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, the Bible says this: "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So God, the triune God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father sends the Son, seals us with the Holy Spirit, new hearts being pumped now by the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, sending a new kind of blood through our veins, creating a type of vitality that ensures that our conscience stays soft, that ensures that when all said and done, we are engaging those who walk in sorrow and strife, and that we are hungry for more and more and more of God. With every pump of the Holy Spirit on that new heart, we cry out for more of who He is. We despise the darkness all the more. We cling to the light all the more ferociously. And then on top of even this, He wants to get to the mind. Not only are we given new hearts and been sealed with the Holy Spirit that pumps that heart, but then in Luke 24, 45, it says this of Jesus: "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture." So you got to follow me here. Remember, don't lose context. What's our great hope in the world? All right, now we've got new hearts, all right, that are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And now with that new blood pulsing through our veins, the mind is awakened to the truths of the Word of God. Now you got to listen to me, verse collectors. Got to hear me here, church kids. I've been trying to press on this since I got here. You can know the Bible and not know the God of the Bible. All right, you can Facebook stalk God. All right, you can find out what He's done and where He's been and who He's hanging out with and not know Him at all. In John chapter 6, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and said, "You study the Scriptures in vain." because you think that in them you have life, yet you refuse to come to me to whom those scriptures testify. It's Jesus saying, hello, hey, the scriptures, they're talking about me. And so if you say you love the scriptures, but you don't want anything to do with me, you don't understand the scriptures. And so what happens when we have new hearts and the Holy Spirit is sealed inside of us is the mind is awakened to the Word of God and the Bible starts reading us. And at that moment, divine surgery begins to take place. All of a sudden, conviction begins to be fueled by the truth of the Word of God, and slowly but surely, our lives begin to line up with how God created us to interact, how God created us to engage, how God created us to walk on this fallen world. And we, as people of God and as the people of God corporately, begin to push back what's dark in the world. And this is your only hope, my only hope, our only hope. Now, before I flesh that out in light of Friday morning at 9:30, let me give you a quick word of warning that's also in the scriptures. There's multiple warnings in the New Testament about how our hearts can grow hard. Okay, that there can, as this heart is beating, sealed with the Holy Spirit, eyes illuminated to the truth of God's Word, as we read the Bible going, that's me, and that's God interacting with guys like me, as we're fueled that way, there can be acts of defiance, acts of obedience that begin to create a crust around our hearts, and where there was a lot of life early on, where there was a lot of blood flowing through our system, where we were in much greater spiritual health than maybe we would consider ourselves now. The Bible's very clear that you can harden your heart. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, the Bible tells us, hey, don't harden your heart. If you hear His voice, respond. That means be obedient to what you know. Don't let your heart get crusty. Don't go back to what you were. Don't do it. And here's what's so scary about this idea of drifting away from what created in us such life. You never know when you're drifting. How many of you have been to the beach, like the real one? Okay. So if you've been to the beach and you actually got in the water, here's what you experienced. You left your towel and all your stuff there, and then you went and swam in the water, and then 5, 10, 15 minutes later, you looked back towards the shore, and you didn't recognize your stuff. So you started to kind of panic a little bit. Maybe somebody ganked your stuff while you were out swimming. Maybe your friends just left you. And then you look, and about 400 yards that way, you see your buddy, and so then you've got to either go straight in and cut out, or you got to fight against the current. And unbeknownst to you, while you're playing in the water, you are drifting farther and farther away from where you came into the water. See, when you drift, you don't know you're drifting. That's what makes it so scary. That in each person in this room, there's indwelling sin. In each person in this room, there still is a propensity to wander, to drift, and we don't know it. Wouldn't it be all of our testimonies that we've woken up and become all of a sudden aware of a situation or a part of our heart or a way that we're thinking or a way that we're interacting with people that's surprising to us? I mean, wouldn't it be all of our testimonies, mine included, that I never made a cognitive decision that I'm going to treat this person this way, but I'm just kind of doing it. That there was never a cognitive decision that, you know what, I'm not going to worry about those people. Those people can deal with it on their own. I never made that cognitive decision. I just woke up and was behaving that way. You know what that is? That's drift. I've allowed my heart to grow crusty. I have allowed my heart, and it was unbeknownst to me. I didn't just over and over and over again in my 20 years of seriously trying to pursue the Lord, I have woken up and completely unbeknownst to me found myself in places that are very dangerous to my soul. Now, God, in His infinite grace towards us, gave us a solution for our blind spots. All right, let me read for you that solution. In Hebrews 3:13, after a long text in which the writer of the letter to the churches at Hebrews says, don't let your heart grow hardened. Don't drift. It's happened before. You saw Israel do it. Israel got to the other side of the Red Sea after God had flexed miracle muscles like we hadn't seen. and starts to miss Egypt. I mean, God flexes, delivers them from slavery. They get to the old other side, and they start pouting and wishing they were back in slavery. And you and I both know if we were God, we'd just light everyone. There'd be just a billion torches burning down there if you and I were God. But God is patient with them, but doesn't let them enter into his rest. And the author of Hebrews says, don't be like Israel coming out of Egypt, who hardened their hearts towards the Lord and didn't enter into his rest. And so because sin is deceitful, because we're prone to drift, here's what we get. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort, urge, encourage, compel one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now let me tell you why I love this. Here's God's grace to you in your blind spots. You ready? More eyes. He put more eyes around you. So here, we've got to have a real frank conversation, because I don't know that a lot of you are going to like this. If the reality is there's indwelling sin within all of us, if the reality is all of us are not as far along as we think we are, if the reality is all of us are prone to drift and not be able to recognize that we're drifting, then all of us are in desperate need of walking in a humility where we are able to accept other people's going, hey, you're drifting here a bit, bro, without operating in the pride like you're the one guy that doesn't drift. There was a guy that didn't drift. Jesus, you're not him. Like, and listen, I need this, man. I'm not trying to be different than you or set myself up. I need guys in my life to say, hey, you're drifting here, Matt. Hey, Matt, slowly but surely, you're kind of getting off target here, man. I don't know what's going on. How are things at home? How are things with your wife? How are things going with your kids? How are you viewing ministry? How are you handling what appears to be external outward success, man? How are you walking in that? I need that in my life. It's why the covenant community of faith is so unbelievably important, and why if you just go to church and don't belong to one, you put yourself in harm's way. So we just finished our covenant renewal process. In fact, our pastors spent almost all week on the phone calling anyone who renewed their covenant, who put a concern or a question on their covenant. And we did this in order to shepherd them. We called to just say, hey, let me answer that question for them. Let me try to help you understand. Let me hear from you. We grew in it. I don't think we did the process perfectly, but we grew in it. And it was our attempt to shepherd more faithfully the 10,000 people that are here. And in a very real way, my heart was glad for the thousands of you that had questions and concerns and felt safe enough to voice them and allow us to make the call. In fact, I personally called around 15 people this week. It was actually really fun for me because people were like, nuh-uh. I'm like, no, I'm serious. It's Matt. You were asking about, I was just wanting to clarify. Let me help you with this. Still don't believe it's you. Well, I don't know. Come see me between services then, all right? Left several of you voicemails, right? We're calling in an attempt to shepherd. Why? Because we believe this. Because we believe that membership matters and the covenant community is God's grace on us to spot these blind spots. It's because we take serious the call of God on our lives that we will be held accountable for how we shepherd you. And so for the vast majority of our covenant members who renewed, thank you, gracious. I will just lovingly say I was very disappointed in some of you, not for your questions and concerns. This is always a place for you to voice your questions and concerns. But some of you bucked the process and sent emails in that I thought were disappointing, if not outright shameful. And I thought to myself, if you'll talk to us that way as your pastors, I can't fathom how you talk to your family and how you talk to maybe some food server that's a little bit late with your food. And so I was very disappointed in some of you. Maybe you don't care. Maybe me being aggressive with you today is a reason why you're not interested in renewing. I've perpetually laid before you that when all's said and done, I'm interested in building the kingdom of God, and I'm interested in rightly stewarding what God has asked me to steward before him. And although I take no pleasure in anybody going, this is not the place for us, let's go find another place, I also never take any of that personally and entrust you completely with the Lord. But the renewal process was not about power. It was not about getting information so we could track you, anything other than making sure that we're being faithful before the Lord to do what we're supposed to do and believing that when all said and done, that what I'm talking about today is serious business. Now, let me go back to Friday and explain once again why new hearts are the hope of the world. When you're given a new heart, sealed by the Holy Spirit, mind opened up to the truths of the Scripture, life that starts to slowly conform to God's design for how life should be played out within the community of faith, feeling empathy towards other people who are stuck in darkness. We begin to be a safe haven for anyone struggling. We begin to be a place where grace begins to eradicate rage. We even begin to be a place that's safe for those who are mentally ill. Listen, what happened Friday in large part in sin was due to mental illness. You don't take a 223 to a bunch of first graders without being mentally ill. And so how does new hearts sealed by the Holy Spirit with a renewed mind give us hope even concerning the mentally ill? A couple of ways. What happens when the people of God are being the people of God is there becomes a hard, fast, patient, safe place for moms and dads who have mentally ill children, for the mentally ill themselves to come in and be welcomed into the body and not pushed to the fringes and marginalized like they are in society by and large. The Christian family invites difficult people in because we are all difficult people before the Lord. We don't marginalize. And we're able, when there are signs of trouble, violent signs, we're able to roll out and get help for the person, for the family, and not send a family out on their own to just deal with this kind of difficulty, but we become a safe haven for the wayward, a safe haven for the disturbed, a safe haven for those who are struggling. We should catch it early and not late. And even where we catch it late, man, we minister and we walk. I had a great conversation last night after our service with a young woman who teaches school down in South Texas, and she came up and she's a Christian school. She works with emotionally disturbed children. In fact, one of her kids took a pair of scissors to one of her teachers across the hallway just a few months ago, and she began to just kind of talk about how they're able to pray in the class, and they're able to kind of just talk through and share the gospel and let the idea of the forgiveness of God and the patience of God and the mercy of God work in their lives. And now she's actually beginning to see some of those emotionally disturbed kids actually minister to other little emotionally disturbed kids, and she's starting to see the fruit of the gospel. And really why she cornered me was really to ask me questions about institutionalization. But as I began to kind of ask about her story, it became apparent that even in this setting, the gospel's working. The gospel's working. And so the covenant community of faith becomes this safe haven for all sorts of broken people, even people who would be mentally disturbed and mentally ill. And the great hope of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will be able to legislate it. Nothing else will create safe havens for people who struggle. Nothing will be able to dissect, dissolve, and absorb the wrath and rage in human hearts. And nothing can bring about the peace and healing that will be necessary as this plays out again in the future. And so you and I push back what's dark in the world, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, having lives that have been transformed by the gospel, so we live in a way that invites neighbors in, that engages. It should never be the testimony of a believer in Christ that the boy next door just seemed like a good kid. We had no idea. He seemed so normal. No, we're people that engage our neighbors. We're people that have them into our home. We're people that set the table. We're people that offer hope. It's what we do. We push back what's dark in the world. That's why the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah about the coming of Jesus Christ, says, "A people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A people wandering in darkness, the dawn was born." That the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ enters into the last 72 hours and it offers us hope. Hope not in taking guns out of people's hands. It's hope not in making this more difficult. It's hope that transformation can actually occur in the human heart. That real life transformation from the inside out can occur when we gladly submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the forgiver of our sin and lover of our souls. And so my hope would be that in this season where darkness is more easy to see than maybe it normally is, that you would find in your heart a gratitude towards the light of Christ and what He has offered to us in His life, death, and resurrection. And you might all the more be encouraged and exhorted to push back what's dark in the world and to live the light of Christ in your workplace, in your communities, in your schools, in your families, and then you might faithfully steward well the gospel message. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You for these men and women. Again, an opportunity just to come sit under Your word, and my hope is be read by it. Not to hear ideas, but hear truths that kind of rock us to our core. God, again, we lay the men and women in Newtown, Connecticut at Your feet. Just ask You, even now, as some of them are worshiping in churches and some of them don't know what to do in this season, God, that You would just fall fresh on them. That Holy Spirit, You would minister deeply in a situation, in a scenario most of us can't fathom. Pray that in the coming weeks and months, as people process, that You might, God, help us land solidly on Your goodness and grace, and that You might embolden our gospel witness in the days, in the months, in the years to come, God, that You might use our lives well to push back all that is dark and wrong in the world. We thank You that You have promised to come again, and in that second coming, end this once and for all, to end tears, end death, end rage, end all of this. And we hold fast till that day in great expectation, praying, worshiping, and walking faithfully until You make all things new. And it's for Your beautiful name I pray. Amen. There's really only one way in which I think it would be appropriate to end our time together, and that's in celebrating this great light, celebrating this great hope. And so there are men and women currently passing around the elements. We want to partake in the Lord's Supper. Let me kind of just frame the Lord's Supper like this. If you're a believer in Christ with a new heart, please enjoy this meal with us, all right? You are brothers and sisters. We're going to be hanging out for a long, 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 long time. So let's celebrate the goodness and mercy of Christ among us. Here's what I would ask, though. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're just with us today for one reason or another. The elders are unbelievably glad that you're here. But we would ask that you would abstain. There's nothing magical about the bread. It's not going to forgive your sins. It's not going to give you right standing before God. We bought it at a store. There's nothing it's going to do for you spiritually. Now, if you want to partake in the elements as your first public confession that Christ has made your heart new, then man, let's celebrate together. But if you're not a believer, would you just abstain as just a way to respect us? We've tried hard to create an environment that respects you. So if you would just let that pass, I promise you, you won't be judged for that. Nobody's going to look down on you in any way. But just let us celebrate the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're praying that one day you would freely partake in this supper. And so we're not going to take it all together as one. In fact, when your heart is at a place where you feel free to enjoy what Christ has done for you on the cross, I want to encourage you to do that. But I also want to offer this up to you. For some of you today, you've come in and you can resonate real well with what I was talking about when I started to talk about really kind of a crust forming over our hearts, and where we were at one time really awake to the Holy Spirit in us, really awake to our conscience, really tender towards it. It's grown hard, and we're not feeling angst over our sin anymore. We don't feel that vitality of our relationship with Christ. We aren't entering into the sorrow and loss of others. We're self-protecting. We're disconnecting. We are, right? We don't have a hunger to see God in His scriptures. There's been a real crust form over our hearts. And so here, momentarily, I'm going to pray for us. And when I pray, there's going to be a group of men and women who come up here and stand. And man, if you need to be prayed for today, if you just need to confess, and my heart's growing hard, I've got some crust on my heart right now, I need God's help in breaking that up, then man, be honest. God already knows. He's not shocked. He knows what He purchased. How about for once you take a shot and not pretend? I've never understood why you'd rather pretend to be godly than actually be. The offer is for you to actually be, not pretend. And I'm no fool. I know some of you, you look like a really happily married couple right now because you think that's what you're supposed to look like in church. But I know at your house it's strife, loneliness, despair, and you want out. Stop it. Be honest. Now, some of you are really battling with depression. Be honest. Quit pretending that you're not. I know others of you, this tragedy has really created a lot of doubt in you. Well, okay, praise God. Deal with the doubt now. Don't bury it. Don't try to move on from it. Deal with it. Walk in it. Be honest about it. I want to give you that opportunity to just lay your crusty heart before the Lord and ask Him to break all of that out and let the Holy Spirit begin to once again pump vitality through the veins of your spiritual body. Let me pray for us, and then we'll enter into a time of worship and response. Father, thank you for these men and women again. God, bring vitality where it once was. I pray, like my brother David, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. For the men and women here in this room, God, that you would do a work that only you can do. That where there are hearts of stone, that you would grant hearts of flesh. And maybe those men and women need to come up also today and grab a hand and ask for what to do next. And for those of us where crust has begun to form around the softness of our heart, that we would sense the danger in that and we would run and seek help. We need you, Father. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.